Our sermon text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And that can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1014. Let us now turn our attention to the Lord and ask that He would bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Heavenly Father, we as your people need to hear from you. We do not hear from you in any way other than through the written and the preached word that you have given us in the scriptures. And so, Father, we ask that since these are spiritual words, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us today and would open our hearts and minds that we might hear, apply, and obey your word, that we might understand it. And so, Father, look past the inadequacies of your servant and be gracious to your people and do a work among us so that this word might not just be sounds, but would be the very word of God being brought home to our hearts. And by your mercies and grace, change us and more into the image of Christ for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in this last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, one of the more perplexing attitudes in Christian circles is the idea that once a person comes to faith in Jesus, there is really nothing left to do. In the minds of some people, it really doesn't matter how you live as long as you said a certain prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. But is that really true? Is that really true? Actually, no. That is not really true. When a person is converted to Christ, that is, when they place their faith in Him, brothers and sisters, life changes. It's going to change. People have been born again, they're born anew, so that their old life begins to fade away and a new life springs up within them. That's what's happened to the Christians to whom Peter is writing. That's why he calls them exiles and strangers in this world. They no longer fit into the mold of the world, a mold in which they were once cast but are no longer. In our text today, Peter is going to admonish his readers then, and by that means he's going to admonish you and I, as well as the first century readers, to take this new life seriously so that you can grow and mature as the people of God. And so here's the main point I want us to remember as we study this passage before us. If you believe Christ has saved you, be obedient to the Lord, holding fast to his redemption, loving one another, and longing for continued experiences of God's grace until full and final salvation. Now, when Peter writes in this letter, he gives in this section five commands for how we are to live our Christian life. But before we get into that, I want you to remember something. Please remember that we are not to obey these commands in order to become Christians. That's very important. But if we are trusting in Jesus as our Savior, we are to do them because God has already accepted us as his children. In other words, we are already Christians. And because of that, Peter first tells us, he first commands us, to be focusing on grace. Be focusing on grace. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the passage opens with this word, therefore. And you know, as it's often said by pastors in the pulpit, every time you see the word therefore, you must ask yourself, what is it there for? The word therefore is a connecting word, right? It connects something that has gone before with something that is now being said. And Peter is connecting the salvation that God gives to us through faith in Jesus Christ with something that we are to do in response to that salvation. So what is it Christians are commanded to do in response to the salvation that God gives them? They're to focus their hope on a future grace, a future gift of God that is theirs when Jesus returns. In other words, it's what Peter called last week, the inheritance that is yours through Jesus Christ. Focus your attention on the grace of God, that inheritance that is coming to you through Jesus Christ when he returns in power and great glory. Now remember, the people that Peter is writing to here are persecuted Christians. They're persecuted for their beliefs and they're persecuted for their lifestyle. Maybe the world wasn't much hope to them at this point as they suffered persecution. But Peter encourages them to look past the here and now and to look with certainty on what God has promised them in the future, the grace that will be theirs. Now, if you've ever had surgery, the problem you're experiencing and the operation itself may be very troubling to you, but you go through it. Why? Because you have an expectation that things are going to be better in the long run. As Christians, we acknowledge that problems exist in this world and in our lives. But we don't despair over those problems. We don't despair over them. We hold fast to the promise that God will restore the world and restore us when the Lord Jesus returns. And Peter here speaks of a hope that we are to have. Now, that when he speaks of hope, understand, he's not talking about wishful thinking. I hope the Phillies get in the playoffs. That is wishful thinking. And if you've been watching them, you know it's very wishful thinking. That is wishful thinking. What Peter is doing is he's telling Christians to set their mind on the certainty of a blessed future. The certainty. The absolute sure and certain promise that will come to pass. Now, you know, in order to do that, it takes discipline. It takes discipline because we all know how easy it is to get disillusioned and to get discouraged when times are hard, don't we? That's easy to have happen to us. If you want to get beyond that, then Peter says your minds must be prepared for action. Literally, he's saying, gird up your loins. You know what that means? There's a reason why they don't translate that literally. We don't know what that means. But you see, in the ancient world, when soldiers had to go into battle, they had these long things like, well, kilts, right? Skirts. And they had to roll them up and tie them up so they could run in battle lest they fall, lest they were hindered and tripped up. And so he's saying, be ready to run. Don't let discouragement and fear hinder you from following the Lord. And then he also reminds them to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Now, that word has the idea of sober-mindedness has a wide variety of meaning. It certainly does mean to abstain from intoxication, whether it's alcohol or drugs or anything like that. But it also means to be self-controlled. Again, to be self-disciplined in everything we do. So to be self-controlled in what we watch, what we look at on the internet, where we go, the things we take, the jokes that we take, that we enjoy, how we conduct ourselves at the office or at the workplace. Be self-disciplined, self-controlled. In other words, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. Be like an athlete who is keeping his eye on the goal. The goal is that future grace that God is promising in Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep your focus straight ahead for what God has in store for you. In other words, stay committed to Christ as you walk through this world. Don't get sidetracked by things that are sinful or things that are unhelpful. You know, Paul says, everything is permissible to me, but not everything is helpful. There's some things that will just pull you away from the Lord, even though you're able to do them. Be careful in this life. Don't give up either, but press on as a person who's trusting God for the promises that he's given you in the future. And if that's how we're thinking, then our actions will follow. And if they do, if your actions follow, let me warn you, you might seem strange to the world around you. But even if you are, you will be living as holy children of God, which is what Peter commands us next in these verses. Look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter draws a contrast here between what comes before and what comes after conversion. Before I became a Christian, I indulged in my sinful pleasures. And that's what Peter means when he uses the words, the passions of your former ignorance, sinful pleasures. I was ignorant of God. I had no relationship to him. I didn't know him. And consequently, I didn't know his will for my life. And you know what, brothers and sisters? I didn't want to know God's will for my life. There was a very good reason for that. I didn't want to stop doing what I was doing. So I kept my distance from God. And what happened? What happens when we do that? Well, my life became futile and empty. That's what Peter gets at in verse 18. I was like a ship without a rudder aimlessly adrift in life. That's what happens when our focus is no longer on the Lord. But if we are Christians, if we've come to trust Jesus Christ to save us from all of that, then what? Then what? Well, then we're different from that, aren't we? We're not adrift in this world. We're not a leaf blowing in the wind. We see that God has made us his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us a new obedience. It comes alive in our hearts. There's a new call in our life. Before we were born again, the world called us to all kinds of sinful behavior, and we went for it. But now, in our soul, we hear the Lord calling us, and he's calling us to a life of holiness, something different from what we were in the world and what we see around us. In other words, he calls us to be separate from all sinful conduct, from all of it, not some of it. And why is that? Well, because we have a family relationship with God now. He is our Father. And we want to be like a member of his family. We want to live like that. He has chosen you, brothers and sisters, to be like him. Is that not amazing? You know what's really amazing about that? Is that when Eve was deceived in the garden, the devil said to her, you know, when you eat of the forbidden fruit, you know what's really going on there? God's trying to be a killjoy. He knows that when you eat of that, you'll be like him. He was tempting her. What we need to understand is God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, works in our heart, so that one day we will be like him in all glory. We will be glorified. We will see him face to face, and we will be like God. Now, I don't mean we will be God, but we will be holy like God. So we practice holiness now. You see, he has chosen you to be holy. And so he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, you know, when Peter speaks these words or writes these words, he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, where the people of God were being dedicated to the Lord. And because they were being dedicated to the Lord, they were his, and they were supposed to represent him. They were to be set apart or made holy and be different from the nations around them. And why is that? Why is that? So they could show off? Say, look at us? No. So that the nations would see their God in them, in their behavior, in their conduct, and that they would glorify God. Doesn't Jesus tell us the same thing? Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? Isn't that the same thing we're called to do, that Israel was called to do? You see, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are to be a holy people, just as the people of Israel were called to be. And this doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we're to be monks, okay? That we're to be monks. We are to enjoy the things that God gives us, but to do it with self-control, with discipline. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what God gives us. I want you to understand something. Holiness is not legalism. It's not self-righteousness. Holiness doesn't mean you never dance, you never listen to secular music, you never take a drink of wine or beer, you never do this, that, and the other thing. Now, you know, if you don't want to do those things, don't do them. That's your prerogative. But I want you to know, you're no more holy if you don't than the person who is not abusing them and does them. Holiness is not dependent upon that sort of thing. Holiness, a holy life, means that in all things you live for the glory of God. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And if you do that, brothers and sisters, then you will be living in the fear of God, which is the next thing Peter commands us, to live in the fear of God. Look at verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Peter speaks here of fear. There's a lot of confusion to what he means. When Peter talks of fear in verse 17, he's not telling us to cringe in terror before God. He is speaking of a reverence, or at what the NIV translates, reverential fear. You might call this a holy respect. In fact, I prefer that rather than reverential fear. A holy, a sanctified respect of God. To the Christian, you see, God is both Father and Judge. And so he's certainly a loving and gentle Father to us. Yet as a judge, God is impartial. He can't be persuaded to do anything other than to be just when he judges. And God sees all our deeds. He sees it all. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, he will judge every deed, even the secret things, whether they are good or bad. We may think that no one sees us. The wicked do their wickedness in the dark, so no one will see them. But God, to God, even the darkness is light. He sees it all. So while we love him, we also respect him. And we live out our lives before the face of God, before the eyes of the all-seeing God. We don't take lightly our God that we call Father. You know, I love to use this illustration when I talk of the fear of God. And it came back to me last week, last Saturday, when my wife and I were down at the shore for the day. We were coming back and we got caught in one of those New Jersey thunderstorms. The bridge going over the from Ocean City was all backed up and we were sitting in traffic. Water was coming up on the roads and lightning was flashing everywhere. And I said to my wife, I love this. I love watching lightning storms. It cracks the sky. But you know something, brothers and sisters? I am not going to go out and stand in one of those puddles with a metal pole in my hand. Because I respect lightning. I want to watch it from a safe distance. I respect the Lord. The difference, of course, is the Lord doesn't want us to watch him from a safe distance. He wants us to come to him. Because he is a Father who embraces us. But as indicated earlier, we recognize that he has saved us. But he hasn't saved us so we can continue in sin. But he saved us to free us from our former lifestyle, from that vain, empty, futile, sinful ways that we once walked. Notice that Peter uses the term here that he ransomed us to describe how God frees us from sin. You know, that's a very interesting term. It's a term from the slave market. In the ancient world, a slave could purchase his own freedom. And if he didn't have the money, a wealthy patron could buy him out of slavery, and if he chose, could set him free. And in either case, the price of that freedom was the ransom price paid. What Peter is saying here is that Jesus Christ acted as the sacrificial lamb, shedding his own blood to free you from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin. But you know, God didn't simply decide to do this on a particular day in 33 AD or thereabouts. But from the time before the world began, God knew that every human being would fall and be held captive to sin like a man taken down into a deep, dark dungeon. Our own desires and our own passions would drive us away from God, and we would sink deeper and deeper into that darkness. And since apart from the grace of God, we would have no hope, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid the price of your redemption to free you out of that dark, stinking, deep dungeon. He gave his own precious blood as the ransom price for your salvation. And then God has raised him from the dead and given him glory. And we must know that he will raise us from the dead and give us glory if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we are living in the fear of God, keeping in mind Christ's redemption for us, brothers and sisters, that is going to have an impact on how we live our lives together as his people. We will be living as loving siblings, which is the next thing Peter commands us. Look at verses 22 through verse 1 of chapter 2. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, Peter uses some interesting wording here. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. He again is referring to the conversion experience. The Christian is purified when he or she believes the gospel. You hear the gospel, you're born again by the Spirit, and you believe on what you have heard. And at that point, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But Peter wants to drive home the point that being born again is not our work. It's not the work of men and women. So he quotes from Isaiah 40, and he basically says, people are frail. They wither, they die. They need God to give them new life. And where does this new life come from? It comes from the gospel that is preached, which is the imperishable seed of the Holy Spirit implanted into our hearts to give us new life. Once this seed is poured out upon us, once it springs into life by the Holy Spirit, there is a new life that comes in our hearts. And although it's true that sinful corruption remains, there are new desires and new habits formed in the life of a person. And so Peter can command us then to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. If you call God Father, if you call Jesus your Savior, put on love as though it is a clean garment and take off the old garments of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These things are opposed to love. They're opposed to love. They stand in opposition to it. You know something, brothers and sisters? If a church will not put away those kind of sins, that church will ultimately devour itself. It will turn in upon one another. Peter knew that in a world that is basically unfriendly to Christians, they must do everything they can to support one another. Because if we are not actively practicing love towards one another, We won't have to worry about what the world's going to do to us. Sooner or later, we will turn in on each other. We will bite and devour one another. So a conversion to Christ should transform us. It should transform us here at Grace and Peace so that we look out for one another. You know, it's a great thing to receive love from the church, but the question that each one of us must challenge ourselves with is, do you love the church? Do you love the church? I don't mean, do you love coming to church? Do you love God's people? I look around at Grace and Peace, and I see a body of people that really cares for one another. I do. And it is exciting to watch. I had lunch with a young man last week who visited our church. He and his wife, they're from Texas. And one of the first things he said about Grace and Peace was, how the people are so genuine. They seem to really care about you. That is an exciting thing to watch. But brothers and sisters, we can't rest on our laurels. We need to challenge ourselves so that the things Peter is talking about here are real in our life, in our everyday experience. We need to be sure that we are truly focusing on the grace of Christ to come, that we are pursuing holiness in our own lives, and that we are living in the fear of God and trusting in Christ when we fail to do that, as we all will, and that we're actively loving one another, not just receiving love, but giving it out to one another. And if we want to be sure that these things are happening, then we need to be growing through spiritual nourishment, which is the final command Peter gives. In verse 2 through 3, he says, so put away all malice. I'm sorry, in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter is using here another figure of speech. He speaks of newborn infants. Now, when he talks like that, he's not saying that these are new Christians. He's saying that these Christians are to be like babies who are constantly craving milk, craving to be fed. Now, why this metaphor? Why does he use the words pure spiritual milk? What does that mean? Well, many commentators say that he's talking about in pure spiritual milk is the word of God. They connect it to verse 25 with the preached word. But it seems better to see this metaphor as referring to God's divine grace, which fully sustains us and upon which we are fully dependent for our salvation. Crave God's grace in your life. That is what Peter is saying. He says he wants them to grow into salvation. That's another odd saying. What does he mean by that? I thought that if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I had salvation. I was saved. What does he mean, grow into salvation? You understand, the Bible speaks of salvation differently depending on the context in which the writer is using that term. So you are saved when you turn to Christ and you believe on him as your Savior, as your Lord. And while you're forgiven and saved, you haven't yet reached your glorified state, have you? You're still living in this mortal flesh. You haven't yet been raised from the dead in glory with Christ. So we talk about salvation and we say we were saved on such and such a date, in such and such a place, and we will be saved at the final resurrection when Jesus comes in glory and you are glorified with him. And so Peter is telling these Christians to intensely desire God's grace in their lives so that they will reach complete maturity at the return of the Lord. And yet this can only happen if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In other words, we can only grow into maturity if we've first been converted. If we first tasted the grace of what God has done for us in Christ. And if you've come to faith in Christ, if you've been converted, brothers and sisters, you will reach maturity. You will. That will happen to you. But it will only happen by God's grace. So if you're here today and you've never tasted the goodness of the Lord, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, if you're not part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, you need to embrace Him by faith. But if you've come to Christ and you've called upon God as your Father, then remember, you have a new life to live. And that's why I began by saying, if you believe Christ has saved you, be obedient to the Lord, holding fast to His redemption, loving one another and longing for continued experiences of God's grace unto full and final salvation. Let us pray that God allows us as His people to press on, and that those who don't know Him would come to embrace Christ as their Savior. Heavenly Father, we do pray that those of us who call You Father and have come to Christ would indeed hold fast to Him, would indeed continue to love one another and thirst after Your grace in our lives, that we might grow more and more into the image of Christ. We pray for those who don't know You, that You would turn their heart toward Christ, that You would turn them away from those things that hinder them from seeing You clearly, that You would bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they might give You glory and honor and call You Father. In Jesus' name, amen.